Got it all in control. He spurred that reassurance way down in my soul. He's got it all in control. I put my life in his hands. I put my life in his hands.
Amen.
I walk down, I'm sure it's in his plan. Amen. I put my life in his hand. Lord, we put our lives in your hand. We put our soul in your hand. We put everything that we have in your hands, Lord. All that we have is yours. All that we are is yours. And Lord, we just know that it is your will that we come to a place where there is no separation between us and you, Lord. For even though we know that we are more than conquerors and nothing can separate us from the love of God, and nothing, Lord, no matter what it is, but we also know that we have to conquer. And we can conquer, Lord, only by your word. And so we come here together this morning to hear your word, to become the word. And to manifest the word,
yes.
Lord. Grant it today, we pray, in the glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yes.
What a wonderful Savior we serve. Amen. If you have your Bible with you, and we'll go to the book of Esther, chapter 4. And we would want to speak on a part of the passage there in 4. We'll bring our thought this morning. Hallelujah. As you know, as a little background, the Persian emperor, the king, he married Esther. Esther was a Jew. The king himself was Persian, obviously, and he married her, and she became the queen of all of the Persian Empire. Very interesting story, and so a little bit of background. Starting at Esther chapter 4, verse 10 through 16, it says, "Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court up to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, but put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king, into the king these 30 days." So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Hallelujah.
Amen.
And finally, we'll read a little bit more of this, but then it says, "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.'" May God bless his word. Amen. You may be seated. A little bit more background on the story there. The Haman was kind of an evil character who had a pretty high position in the court, and he had kind of pulled the wool over the emperor's eyes and got him to sign off on a command to kill anyone who doesn't bow to the king or image of the king. And obviously the Jewish people who were in the realm would not bow to anyone but Almighty God. So for that reason, the order went out, if you see somebody not bowing, then they will be killed. And of course, Haman knew it was going to be all Jews. So Mordecai understood that it was a thing to try to wipe out the Jewish people. And so he was trying to get Esther, "You got to do something. You are there. You're in power as well." And so that's how we read the story and we see all this happening. And it's very, very fascinating. Well, anyway, she does make the decision to go before the king. And she knows that if he doesn't hold the scepter out, she's dead. But if he does hold the scepter out, then she doesn't die. She has life. There's something about having a king hold the scepter out, amen, that it's life. The scepter is a truncheon. Basically, it's a mark of authority. It would have been made of a staff or a rod or a short rod, but this particular one was encased or made of gold. And so this was the thing that she would hope that he would hold. So she does the right thing by fasting and praying and forgetting about all the natural things in life and focusing on the supernatural things in life. Sometimes we need to do that, saints. The lesson is we have to understand that we're not just a natural people, we're also a supernatural people. And there's times when we have to set aside the natural things and approach God on a supernatural level. And there is even times when you have to break the law. I know that sounds rough, but sometimes you have to do something knowing that there's still grace to overcome the law. There's grace that is greater than the law. Can you say amen? Grace is greater than all these things. So that's only being said in this case because obviously she comes before the king and that's against his law, his command. And we'll read a little bit about it. But so it's over in Esther 5, if you want to go to the very next chapter very quickly, the first through third verses, it says, "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace." I want to just say something here. She'd been fasting. Remember how Jesus taught about fasting? Don't fast, but don't look like you're fasting. Right. You know, don't try to look worse than it is, or you know, try to make yourself better than somebody else. So it's really amazing that she puts on her robes and looks the part of a queen, and the king would have no idea that she's been fasting. So she's been, but let me put it this way. Fasting is like putting on royal garments before Almighty God. So presenting herself to him, she puts on her royal robe. She stands in what's called the inner court. So before you can walk into the room where the king is actually, the throne room, there's this inner court. And I'm sure there's a wide open door, so it's, you know, a way that he looks out and sees her. So it says that, and she was in the court of the king's palace and across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. Hallelujah. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you up to half of the kingdom." Praise the Lord. She really was a queen for him, because I don't think he offered that to Vashti or any of the other women. So she got that offer. Half of the kingdom, she's his better half, right? So he does all of this, if you'll notice, while he's sitting on his throne. He never gets up from his throne. He doesn't leave and go to her. He stays on his throne. All he has to do is extend the scepter, extend his arm, extend the scepter, and all she has to do is come and touch the scepter. Can you say amen? That's it. That was life. And that wasn't just life for her, but ultimately it's going to be life for everybody. Praise the Lord. And so and then after this first experience she has coming to the king and he extends the scepter to her, you know, the rest of the story unfolds that she works it out with the king that finally Haman, this evil Haman, is put to death. He had actually been building gallows. He was building a way to hang Mordecai and some other Jews, and he built this thing, and in the end, he ended up being hung on the very gallows he built for Mordecai. I want you to know there's so many places in the Bible where the enemy creates a weapon, creates a trap, and he falls into his own trap. David said in the Bible, "Let my enemy fall into the trap he has set for me." He falls into his own trap. There are so many things the devil tries to do against you. He's coming against you. He has plans. He has ideas. He has all kinds of strategies to try to destroy you. But understand one thing you must know. His very own trap is going to be his undoing. his very own weapon that's fashioned against you will not succeed on you, but it will succeed on himself. It is as though he's going to throw a grenade and he drops it by his own feet. It is as though he's going to try to blow you up with something and it's going to blow him up instead. I want you to know Haman was finally hung, and this was all the work that Esther did. But now you got to remember now that Haman had already worked it out to get the king, the Persian emperor, to sign off on the death of anyone who doesn't worship, remember? So don't forget, this is a Persian statement that whatever the king says or commands has to happen. He cannot reverse his word. He cannot change his word. And in a way, I think Brother Branham honored it because it was a sort of very close to the way that our God works. When God makes a promise, he keeps the promise. When God sends out his word, he keeps his word. God does not, you know, say something and then change his mind, then change his mind. It's his word. And the only time that you might see something that was his word, but something changed, like, you know, Jonah went to Nineveh and said, in 40 days, you're destroyed. And then they weren't destroyed. And that was because Nineveh did what was necessary to get the scepter of God to be held out to them and give them life. And that was they repented. Because if you remember, even Jonah's own words, it held such a level to it. Why? First of all, if God was going to destroy them, why would he bother sending a warning? If God was going to destroy them, why would he send a prophet? If God was going to destroy them, why give them 40 days? See? Jonah just wanted to be right. He just wanted to make a prediction and have it come out. After all the suffering he went through, he kind of wanted to feel good about being a prophet. That was not God's purpose. He doesn't try to blow up a prophet and make him into something big. God's purpose is that a prophet can be his servant to use his word to get people to move from a place of certain death to a place of life. So all those things was a revelation to those people, and they ripped their clothes and they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they repented for 40 days. They weren't eating, they weren't partying, they were repenting. The whole place repented. And what it did is they actually did exactly what God wanted. God didn't have to say it. He didn't have to say, I'm giving you 40 days to repent. He didn't have to say that. In fact, the wording there is within 40 days, meaning that it could happen today. Something's going to happen in 40 days. So the whole idea is we don't know when the Lord's going to come. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. It would be very foolish for someone to think, well, I'm going to live any way I want to. Like, imagine the Ninevites saying, oh, let's keep doing what we're doing, and at the last day, we'll repent. That doesn't happen that way. If God sends a prophet, a messenger, in the supernatural way that he did, I mean, there's nothing like a big, large fish, opening his mouth and a prophet walking off of his tongue. I mean, that's going to wake up people, especially if they worship the god Dagon, which is the fish god. Isn't that interesting? They worship the fish god, and then here comes a fish, and here comes a messenger out of the mouth of their god. Hallelujah! So, of course, they repent, and they seek God, and, of course, God honors it, and he has to explain to the prophet what was going on. He said, that was my word, and that would have happened, and it was destined to happen, except I'll send my prophecies out with conditions, and the conditions were met, so therefore, it's still true. Either way, it's true. Does that make sense? Hallelujah. God is so good. So you see, Esther is still grappling now that Haman's dealt with. She's still grappling with what's going to happen. Because, it's so many times, and it was set on a certain date that everyone was supposed to bow and to worship. And they knew what was going to happen. In Shushan, where the Jews were living, they were not going to be bowing. So they were going to notice it, and they're all going to go be hung or murdered or killed. And that was the whole thing. And it says, in fact, the king wrote it out, anyone who has a sword, go kill somebody who doesn't bow. It would be basically kill the Jews. They're not going to bow, so kill them. And so Esther, in the 8th chapter of Esther, goes before the king again. I didn't know if you realize she did it twice. Because she's really stuck with what do we do to stop this. And so she goes before the king, and she actually falls down at his feet. This is pretty interesting stuff here, because I don't know how she got that close, but she falls down at his feet, the Bible says, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil Haman, the Agagite, and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. She's fallen down, crying, weeping, begging. That's sometimes how we come to the Lord, don't we? It's okay. God doesn't faze him. He's in fact that sometimes tears, godly sorrow, is what will cause the Lord to be attracted to you. But anyway, the Bible says, and again, this is in Esther 8:4. That it says, and the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. Isn't that amazing? He does it again. That's the only two times we see it. He holds out that golden scepter to Esther when she's crying. And so what's so amazing is her reaction to this. So the Bible says that when the king held out that golden scepter toward her, Esther arose and stood before the king. Hallelujah. This is a different thing. She's taking a different role, a different place. She's got to do something to end the death that's going to be impacting all of her people. So she stood before the king and said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedath the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see this the evil which will come to my people? And it's very clear that she's a Jew. Now, the king didn't know that initially. I don't know if he realized that, but I don't think he really cared. He was just wanted the most beautiful woman, and that's his issue. But she was a Jew, and so it all comes up later. And then she says, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. And whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring cannot be revoked. No one can revoke it. Powerful stuff. And basically, it couldn't be something written that would be the opposite of what the king had already said. Instead, what was written was, every Jew, prepare yourself, get your weapons, get trained, because on this certain date, you know, they're going to try and kill you. So you have the right to defend yourself. Pretty amazing how the king has one command, kill all the Jews, and the next command, defend yourself, Jews. It's kind of strange. But that's how that all unfolded. But it ended up saving their lives, because once everybody realized the gig was up and they were going to defend themselves, there was no sense even trying. Praise the Lord. So it saved the Jews, and nobody tried to destroy them. And they could continue to worship the Lord their God. Now, the first time the scepter was presented to Esther, it was a way of for her to have victory over Haman. And really, it was kind of more, this enemy of hers was a spiritual death. It was a spiritual death. And she had to spiritually overcome her own fear of going before the king. She had to overcome that. She had to overcome a lot of things to go before the king. And the king held out a scepter. So that was the first time. And that hung up Haman, and that was the end of that. And I feel that, you know, this is a type of us. You know, the first time you receive that scepter in a sense is when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and Satan, death, has no more place in your life. Hallelujah. You cannot go to hell. You cannot go there. It's all been settled. Praise the Lord. But then the second time the scepter was presented, it saved Esther and her people from physical death. So, and I believe that there's a second time that the scepter is being presented for us, that we are also coming to a place where the Bible says that you will not all die, but you shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, our bodies will be changed. We're going in a rapture. Can you believe that? Isn't God good? Jacob's blessing over Judah was prophesying, and I want to just pick this up because the power of of God's scepter, the king's scepter, is what I'm speaking about today, the king's scepter. So Jacob's blessing over Judah was a prophecy. He was blessing all of his 12 sons, and he prophesied and said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And if you remember this prophecy, it's speaking about the fact that Judah was the king line, right? From Judah would come the scepter, or the kings would keep being born from Judah. Basically, we know Saul was the first king, but he was from Benjamin. So it wasn't correct to begin with. God never intended it to be, but the people wanted a king, so he gave them whatever they wanted. The second king was the king God would have chosen, which was David, and he was from Judah. David, Solomon, all the way down to Jesus, Judah. And so Shiloh come, of course, Shiloh speaking about Jesus. The word Shiloh is the same as the word and related to the word Shalom. And so it's really speaking about the King of Peace, right? The Prince of Peace himself will come. And so Jacob is prophesying that out of the line of Judah are going to come scepters and scepters and scepters, because kings are going to keep coming, as well as judges. Many judges rose up over Israel. So very powerful stuff. And then he says, until the real true king comes, who will hold Yahweh's scepter. Hallelujah. I love that, don't you? Now Balaam, you know, he was a false prophet, but he had a true prophecy. When he tried to curse Israel, God forced him by anointing him to actually give a true prophecy and blessing over Israel. And this is what he says: I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Amen. Powerful words, almost to the point where he's basically saying the star, which would be Jesus, right? And the scepter, which would be Jesus too. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the very representation of the very scepter of God. Hallelujah. Now, the Hebrew word for scepter is shebet, and that word can mean a rod or a staff. In the literal sense, it's a rod or a staff or a shoot, something that shoots out of the ground, or a branch that comes out of the side of a tree, or a bush, or a vine, like a grapevine. And so that's what it would be. It's typically meaning a straight rod or a staff or a club or a spear. It could be considered like a weapon. Now, in fact, the story that we hear about Moses, remember how God had his shepherd's staff? That's all it was a simple shepherd's staff. He had it for 40 years. He was leading sheep around with this staff. And it didn't mean nothing more to him than it's a nice walking stick. Yeah. And whenever you need to kind of box in the sheep a little bit, you get to use that on them, right? So that's all it was. You could use it to defend. If the wolves came around, or foxes, or any other animal, you could beat them up with it. So that's all it was. It was just an old stick. But God says, throw that stick on the ground there. And he threw it on the ground, and it turned into a serpent. And he says, now, and of course, the Bible actually says Moses ran away and hid. He didn't run from God, but he ran away from the serpent. That's pretty bad. Sometimes that's how we are, right? We're more scared of the serpent than of God. At least he fell on his face before God. But God says, no, don't run away. Go to the serpent and grab it by the tail. And when he got it by the tail, it turned back into the staff. And so God says, this is what you're going to use, and you're going to demonstrate who I am with the staff. You're going to use the staff over and over again. And later on it says that Moses put his children on the donkey, and it took his wife, and they headed toward Egypt with the wording there is with the rod of God. So that word rod of God was used over and over. Sometimes it says rod of Aaron, sometimes of Moses, sometimes of God. But it's the same rod, but God used it to part the Red Sea. He used it to deliver the Israelites out of the Egyptians' hands, and it was called the rod of God. It's the same word, scepter. Very, 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 very powerful, right? So Moses, delivers Israel with this shebet, this rod of God. But later on, God is going to use the same exact word. And this is very significant, saints, because when you start connecting why certain words mean one thing, but then are translated another way. Why is it called a scepter over here, but it's over here it's called a rod? It's going to be amazing that there's a third way that this same word shebet is translated, and it's also translated as tribe. Every time you see the word tribe in the Old Testament, it's the same exact word. It means a branch, or a rod, or a staff, or a scepter. And it means tribe because the 12 children that were born from Jacob are as though it were 12 branches. That's the family tree. You get the picture now? That kind of makes sense. It's going to tie in a little bit more here as we go. But in Numbers chapter 17, verse 2, it says, God said to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house." That would be 12 rods. "And all their leaders according to their father's houses," 12 rods. "Write each man's name on his rod." So it would have been Judah, you know, Simeon, Levi. Each one had their name written on their rod, 12 rods. And this was all done for God to demonstrate who the leaders are, leadership is. And the person who's holding the rod is the person who's the leader of that entire tribe. Does that make sense? Or of that nation. That's why you've probably seen pictures of this. It's called a fasces. Fasces was a bundle of rods put together. And sometimes you'll see an axe sticking out of the top. But you see the rods are bound together by bands. And this is something that the Roman emperors used for many years to demonstrate what their position was, a sign of their authority. That they were, in fact, rulers over many rods or over many nations. Does that make sense? So all these nations bundled together makes them an emperor. And, of course, the Germans used it, and Napoleon, and even in America, you'll see, if you look around, you'll see people using it. So this idea of a scepter, you'll see if you watch the last State of the Union address, that you'll see how that Nancy Pelosi is sitting a little higher than Mr. Trump. Of course, she's supposed to as Speaker of the House, and she has on her lapel there it looks like either an Egyptian or a Roman scepter. It is a staff with eagle's wings on top, and she's wearing it a lot lately. So it's very interesting to see that symbolism is something. People do things they don't do it just for looks. They're trying to get something across to people. And it's very, very fascinating to think that there's a real struggle. I mean, everybody knows in this nation right now we're in a big struggle. And it's like, it's really weird because why? The economy's going great. Jobs are going great. Everybody's happy with their money, but they're still upset. To me, it's a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual warfare going on. But the bottom line is there's only one winner, and that's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. I voted for him. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, there's a scepter of the wicked, and there's a scepter of the righteous. And that's part of a battle as well. It says in Psalm 125, "The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous." Listen, if God has given you promised land, promises in the scripture. How many believe the Bible is your promised land? And those are your promises. We should know that the scepter or the rulership of wickedness is not allowed to rest on our promised land. It's not allowed to rest to take a rulership role on an area that God's promised. If you're sick, get healed. Jesus Christ makes you well. Hallelujah. By his stripes, you are healed. But if something sits there and mentally rests on that, that's saying, no, maybe not for you, that is a scepter of wickedness that does not belong in your land. Your land has already determined that it belongs to you. Your healing, your deliverance, your freedom, whatever it is you need in your life, God has already promised it. It's in his word. And if the devil wants to put some kind of a scepter there, it's time to break his scepters. Hallelujah. Because God has a scepter of righteousness for us. Do you believe that? He says, lest in what would happen if you let that thing rest there, it says the righteous themselves will end up reaching out their hands to iniquity. So you can see what it's doing. A scepter of wickedness influences people, even though they are righteous. You can go through your life as a Christian, your experience as a Christian, under the influence of a wicked scepter. But there's another scepter. And it says in Psalm 45, verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Hallelujah. Man's throne comes and goes, but God's throne is forever and ever. right? A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. God's scepter is always one of righteousness. Hallelujah. It's integrity, it's character, and that's God's scepter. I love that. The author of Hebrews connects Psalm 45, which we just read, to Jesus Christ. It says, "But to the Son, God said, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" I think that's so powerful, don't you? So Jesus Christ himself is connected to the very scepter of God, because he, Christ, is the Word. Do you believe it? And wherever God's Word is, that's the scepter of his righteousness. Wherever God's Word is, that is Yahweh's scepter. That is God's scepter. Hallelujah. That is God's place. Hallelujah. He's so good, isn't he? As the king sits on his throne, holding his scepter, representing his kingdom or right to rule, so does the king of the universe also sit on his eternal throne, holding his scepter in his hand. Hallelujah. And it's the rights, the title deed, to the very earth itself. If you can understand it this way, if you have the title deed to a piece of property, you have an authoritative ownership. You have ownership by a level of authority. You know, we taught about this many, many years ago. I remember speaking about a squatter, somebody who just comes and finds a piece of property and just starts living there. That person could get squatter's rights. There is a level of authority that he has. But if the original owner has the proof, the evidence, the scepter, then that can change everything. Amen? And so that's what God has done. We have come through church age after church age, denomination after denomination, and we lost our way, and then God sent his truth, his authoritative word, can you say amen, that tells us, you are not under these false ideas that beat you up. Remember the man with the three-cornered stick? Every time the church or the woman tried to get up, he would beat her on the head and knock her down. That was that Trinitarian dogma. We were stuck under that thing. And 90% of Christians are stuck under that thing, but by God's grace, he's delivering some. Hallelujah. So we're glad to be free. Amen. So that's the reason for that, and I think it's what's so amazing is that how these rods can have names written on them, inscriptions that tells us what nation they're from, what that rod is being held by a king. And as if you remember, Jesus is standing there in a book of Revelation, and in his right hand, he's holding seven stars, seven messengers. Each messenger we know by revelation, we know their names. Hallelujah. And those messengers, as long as he's holding them in his right hand, he's holding not just the messengers, but whoever believes the word that he sent through the messengers. Because that's what that represents. It's the same exact thing. If as long as the Apostle Paul can make it in, if he makes it, Paul said himself, "I'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ." If Paul makes it in, then everyone who believed Paul's words gets to go in. Isn't that amazing? And Brother Bram said that himself. Of course, you know the story. He went past the curtain of time in a vision, and he said, well, then if Paul makes it with his people, I'll make it with my people. So the whole thing was, he was being told that when Jesus comes, he'll come to you, and he'll judge you for your ministry. We know that's in the Bible, too. It says every minister will be judged for their ministry. Whether it's gold, you know, stones or hay or wood. And it'll be judged like as by fire. Of course, hay or wood gets burnt up. So, but stones or metal or those things will last. And so the whole point there is that judgment seat of Christ has to happen before the rapture. And then once everyone passes through, then there's nothing stopping it from happening. That's exciting, isn't it? So he has the title deed to the earth and rulership for the rights or the authority to rule on the earth. That's Revelation chapter 5 verse 1 says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a book written on the inside," or a scroll written on the inside and on the outside. It was written on both sides of the page, inside and outside, because it's rolled up so you have an inside and outside, and sealed with seven seals. So it's written, everybody can say it, see that there's words there, but nobody can read it because of the seals. But aren't you glad that God says time to read it, amen, time to hear it, time to read the will, time to read the testament, time to read the rites. Hallelujah. And the seals were released for us in this last day, and the word was read. Now, some people will sit and hear it and, you know, hear the words. Imagine that if you went to, you know, one of your family members passed away and they had a will and you went to hear the reading of the will, and maybe a friend took you there and you had a friend sitting there. You may be allowed. You might have somebody else sitting there who's a seventh cousin nine times removed or whatever. And so they're sitting there hoping their name's on there. And they don't hear their name. Their friend doesn't hear the name. Your cousin doesn't hear their name written or read. Or even somebody else in the family that maybe was the black sheep doesn't hear their name. Amen. How many here is the black sheep? But God's grace says, I don't care if you're called the black sheep by your family. I call you my sheep. Hallelujah. By my grace. Hallelujah. Doesn't matter what your family says. It matters what God says. So, and then, you know, sitting there, and they might not hear the name, but then you hear your name. And you hear that there's some possession that belongs to you. Well, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, that's something that would just make you super, super excited. And that's what's happening here. There's a sealed book, and even John begins to weep because it was declared that there was no one worthy to open the seals. Now, or to take the book, or to read it, or do anything with it. But then he has gotten brought into the reality of the fact that there was one man, one human worthy, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ. He was worthy. Amen. So in John chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Now that's the most beautiful thing you can read right there. He says, I know them. I know them. Because it's one thing to know Jesus, but it's even better if he knows you. There's a thing in the Bible that says the seal of God stands absolutely assured or confirmed or secure because he knows those that are his. Hallelujah. And he calls you by name. Praise the Lord. Hey, look, if God's going to create stars that he numbers and he names, the Bible says he's numbered them and named them. Why? You know, if he makes a big deal out of stars, how much more his image, you? How much more his people? So you have your own special name. So he goes on and he says, for I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. For my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Those are really powerful things. So it's speaking about how that in some amazing way, those that he knows, he knows your name. We know his name. He knows our name. Are in his hand. And nobody can take them out of your hand. In fact, it says in Isaiah 49, God said, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hand. Hands. Amen. That's beautiful, isn't it? In Philippians 4:3, he said, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, which with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This scroll that God holds in his right hand, this book he holds in his hands is, what is it? It's his scepter. Hallelujah. It's his scepter. And anyone that wants to approach God or come before his throne, all that needs to happen is for him to hold that out. And then you can make contact with it. And when you make contact with it, that's the same thing as the Spirit of God revealing into your heart, into your soul, your name is on the book. The king's not going to hold that out to you if your name is not on it. But he's recognizing you, and you are finding favor in his sight. You want to know why you find favor in his sight? Not because you look good, not because you act right, not because you look like a good, decent person with integrity. That's not the reason you're finding favor in his sight. You're finding favor in his sight because your name is on the book. Because you're part of the scepter. You're part of the rod. You're part of the branch. You're part of the offspring. You're an offspring from God. You're part of the family. That's why he holds it out to you, because you're part of his family. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you love that? Hallelujah. See, he will do all that for us because our names are written on the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's so many other places you can find those passages. But I want to read to you a quote that I found very powerful. Brother Branham says this: but the first thing that represented that redemption come the Lamb that had been slain from the foundation of the world. He took the book, glory, opened the book, and tore off the seals and sent it down to earth to his seventh angel to reveal to his people. There you are. Oh my, what happened? The screams, the shouts, the hallelujahs, the anointing, the anointed rather, the power, the glory, the manifestation, he says. Hallelujah. And then everyone starts rejoicing. What is he talking about? He's speaking about the fact that God, just like King Emperor Ahasuerus, whatever his name is, it's a strange name. Yeah, Xerxes, I think, is what they call him as a king. He held that out. He held that scepter out. He held that out to Esther, and he extended it to her. In the same way, all our mighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has extended to us in our day, that's this day we're living in, his very, very word. He has sent it to us that we can make contact with it. And it's a divine revelation that my name is on the book. I know I'm there. Hallelujah. And I know my Redeemer lives. And on that day, I shall live also. Even though the skin worms eat up this body, I will have a body again. Amen. I'll stand in this flesh, and it will be redeemed flesh. Can you say amen? And I'll be perfect before him. The first time the scepter comes, amen, we know that God has sent it. It is absolutely destroyed and overcome. Satan in our lives, he has no more role. The only way the devil has been successful against the church has been through deception, has been through taking God's word and twisting it and turning it into the commandments of men and the traditions of people. And then we try to follow it. It's like we're jumping through the loops and doing jumping jacks and being fools for some religious idea or dogma. But by the grace of God, he sent his word in our generation, as it were. He presented to us the scepter, and all who believe will not be ashamed. All who believe in this stone, can you say amen, will not be ashamed, will not be confounded by the grace of God. I think it's wonderful. But saints, it's almost like Esther again. We need to have a fasting time again. We need to have a seeking time again. We need to get serious again, because our bodies are still dying. We're still heading toward that old Haman rule that says you have to die. The devil's like, you have to die. That's what I've always done. Remember his argument over Moses' body? I have to take his body. I have. And Michael said, not this time. Not this time. He's going to represent something. He's got to represent something. But, you know, you can imagine that Satan arguing over Moses was like, wait a minute, you already pulled a fast one on me with Enoch, and I let you get away with that one. This guy's dead, so you can't take him. He's 120 years old, and he's laying on a stone on Nebo, Mount Nebo. So he's a dead man, and they're arguing over Moses' body. I wonder if Moses is just sitting there going, this is really cool. This is interesting. Wow. Because it was like he was, the Bible says he was 120, but as young and healthy as a 40-year-old or whatever, 140, however old he was. And so he's just, God says, go up to the top of the mountain and die. It's kind of like, how do you command someone to go die? You know, sort of silly. But maybe, you know, in a way he went through the process of what death would be. Because we see him later on, he shows up on a mountain with Jesus, amen, many years later. But what's so amazing about it is the fact that God is trying to show us, by taking a simple story called Esther, that we've experienced the extension of his scepter. 1963, he shows his judge, he's in judgment mode. He shows that he's a king. He shows that he's in rulership. He's in full control. He's in full control. And he's extending his word to us so that we could take that word and connect to it and become one with it. And by divine inspiration, no, my name's on the book. I'm okay. I'm good. I might die, but I'm coming back. So I'm not worried about that. But at the same time, there's this promise that's lingering and hanging over us. We shall not all die. We shall not all die. Enoch, Elijah, we shall not all die. Amen. What's going on? It's got to be fulfilled. But wait till you, Esther, you're the queen. We go before him and we're going through trials. Sometimes there's trials. How many goes through trials? How many goes through pains? How many goes through physical pain sometimes that you just wish would end? You just suffer so much. And you just fall down and you weep like Esther did and cry before him. But when he extends this time, I'm telling you, he's extending the scepter again. Get up on your feet. Get up on your feet, bride. Get up on your feet. Stand on your feet. And when you stand this time praying, speaking, tell the mountain, be moved, and it shall be moved. Tell death, you can't do it. We get to defend ourselves because we are more than conquerors. More, not what can separate us from the love of God? Can death? No, we are more than conquerors. We even get to conquer death in its finality. Remember how the Bible says that every enemy is being put under his feet. His feet, his enemies are like his footstool, so every enemy put under his feet, but the last enemy is death. That's what you and I are facing. It's not our government. It's not bad people that we work with. It's not the bad neighbors that you live next to. That's not your problem. Those aren't our issues. It's death. Death is still rattling around in your body, saying, I'm going to possess you. I'm going to take you. But there's a scripture, there's a promised word that says, we shall not all die. Someone's got to win there. Someone's got to get that ground. It may not be easy, but we've got to take that ground. Do you believe that? And God is, I'm telling you in my heart, I feel like he wants to extend that scepter a second time, hallelujah, give you full possession, give you a new body, Brother Mark, give you a brand new body. He's already given you a brand new soul. He already extended the scepter, and by his word, he infused your soul and changed your destiny. Hallelujah, we know we're a changed people. We don't live the way we used to do. We have been resurrected spiritually out of dark denominations and out of dark dogmas. Hallelujah. But now it's time for a body change. You believe that? And he's about to extend that scepter one more time. But we got to get serious. We got to get before God. We got to weep and cry before him and believe this, because he's about to do it. Death is going to end right here. Right on the ground. There's a scepter of unrighteousness, of wickedness, death, that's resting on this ground. It's depending on it. It wants to take it away. But there's another scepter moving in. Hallelujah. That God is going to say, just like Michael said to the devil, not this time. Hallelujah. Not this time. Mercy says no. Hallelujah. Mercy says no. I'm taking this one. And the devil has to lose again. I like the way he has to lose all the time. Don't you just love the way he just loses all the time but keeps trying? I mean, give him credit for keep trying. But I mean, he's got to lose all the time. When Enoch was taken out, he lost, you know, right? When Elijah was, he lost. But he thought he won when Jesus died on the cross. But actually, when Jesus died on the cross, he lost again. Oh, what a blind side. The devil's blind side, the cross. He just thought, oh, you know, there's people out there that teach that that the devil was trying to convince Jesus not to go to the cross. That wasn't the case. The devil wanted him to go to the cross. He was the one killing him. Kind of dumb to be trying to convince him not to die, but the devil wasn't that smart. He didn't think Jesus had that much power. And Jesus acted the role. He acted it out. A dumb lamb. And what a dumb devil to kill the dumb lamb. Because he saved all of us. That saved us. And the devil lost. And then on the third day, the devil was taking a snooze nap because he thought, I got rid of that pest. And the stone rolled away, and the earth shook and quaked, and angels came, and Jesus rose again, and the devil lost again. Hallelujah! And then the devil was figuring out that Jesus left the earth, and that was the end of that, and 10 days later, down comes the Holy Spirit, Christ in spirit form. Can you say amen? Filled 120, expanded to 3,000. The devil lost again. And one day you were lost. You were in sin. You were seeking for something, seeking for life, and you looked in all for life in all the wrong places and all the wrong situations, but by the grace of God, you stumbled over the altar, you fell upon the word, hallelujah, and Satan lost again. Can you say amen? If he's had that many losses, then why should he win the last one? Why should he lose, and then just suck you into the grave? I mean, it's a win for him. It's a temporary win, because he's going to lose again. We know that. But wouldn't it be nice for us to get to experience his final loss? Wouldn't that be amazing? That the final enemy, death, can get swallowed up when life is extended. Life, you shall live and not die. You shall live and not die. And Jesus said, and those who are alive and remain when I come, they shall never die. Never die. That's kind of a powerful thing. Enoch experienced it. Elijah experienced it. We don't really see it anywhere else. Maybe Moses, maybe Jesus, you could look at it. But they both tasted death. But why not believe it's us? Why not us to be the ones that as a whole bride covering the whole earth? Yes. Several hundred thousand people, maybe a million people. Who knows how many? It doesn't matter. It could be a smaller number. I don't really care. I just want to make sure I'm part of it. But why not us experience instantaneous change in our bodies? Death just gets flushed right out. See, if your atoms in your body would stay in their position, that's the steady state theory, but it's a good one if it works out right, but it's not the case. But it could stay and be permanent. You can't die. Your body can't get old. Think on it for a minute. You know, death is coming because atoms keep shifting. If atoms are shifting, molecules are shifting. If molecules are changing, then cells are coming and going. Cells are dying, cells are coming back, coming to life. Some cells never come back. I have some brain cells I'll never see again until the rapture. They're just not coming back. And if you're a single guy, you'll find out about all the brain cells that are dead when you get married, because your wife will remind you of all this. You're like, I don't. I told you. No, I don't remember. No, you didn't. But saints, God is going to restore them perfectly. And Adam's, the reason this is going on in your body is because death. Death is still ruling in this thing. Life is in the soul. Life is in my spirit taking control. But death is still ruling in my body. But not for long. I declare to you this morning that death is on a time limit. It is coming to an end. Death in your body will have to stop. It's going to come to an end. It can't rule anymore. And there's temporary times when you take away the rulership. For instance, if you've ever been really sick and you've been healed like that, death lost out. How many needs a touch from the Lord Jesus this morning? Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we go to worship you, Lord, in a few minutes here, we just want to address you. We thank you for the word, Lord, that can speak to our hearts. We ask, Lord, that it will just wake up something within us, oh God. That we are more than conquerors. We are life, and death itself has to succumb to life. Death itself has to obey the word of life, and the word of life is in us and coming forth from us. Let our thoughts be thoughts of life. Let our feelings be feelings of life. Let our words be words of life. We are a people of liberty and life and happiness and joy. I pray, O God, that your word will be extended once again in a mighty way. And it will be as though we hear your voice say, stand on your feet. Hallelujah. Because we know when that word came to your prophet in this last day, stand on your feet. 5 times he spoke squirrels into existence. Stand on your feet. He spoke a little squirrel, a little dead fish back to life. Stand on your feet. He spoke cancer out of existence, out of his wife, several, maybe 1,000 miles away. Stand on your feet. Once again, top of the mountain, spoke the storm out and caused the sun to shine for 4 days. Oh, stand on your feet. Little children come to know you, Lord, in instantaneous conversion. Oh, Lord, we right now stand on our feet. Hallelujah. And you said, Jesus, whenever you pray, stand on your feet. Speak to the mountain. Believe your words that you have spoken, and it shall come to pass. Lord, we wait for the scepter. We wait for the command. Stand on your feet. Something, Lord, inedible. Something, Lord, that we don't hear, but our soul picks it up. Stand on your feet. That's the position of authority. That's the position of one who's about to speak with the voice of God. Stand to your feet. Oh, Lord, I pray that we'll understand the authority of the scepter of the king. The king's scepter is being extended, Lord, and we hear your voice today. Stand to your feet in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray that you'd heal everyone that's sick among us. I ask it, Lord God, but we also pray that you would let us realize that this is part of that scepter extension already. Healing is already granted. All we have to do is believe in the finished work of Calvary and accept that by your stripes we are already healed. Oh, we thank you, Lord. Deliver your people. Set us free, that we may be free to serve you. Free from the things of this world. Free from the old, rotten, wicked scepters that try to just rest around us. Try to make us at ease in some place where we're no longer defending ourselves. But by your word, Lord, you built a hedge around us, and the sword of the Lord surrounds us, and the angels of God surround us. We are defended by your grace, O God. Bless your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. He's in this house. If we could just sing this together. Well, he's in this house. Death has to flee. There's just love and life. Hallelujah. Used to be. Now there is hope. There's no more doubt. Praise his name. Praise his name. He's in this house. Let's sing a verse. Amen. Elu's lying there, and people were weeping. They just laughed. She's only sleeping. They thought she was dead. And he took her by the hand. She began to live again. Some began to praise the Lord, and some began to say, stand to your feet, sing it, declare it. He's in this house. Oh, death has to flee. Now there is light where darkness used to be. Now there is hope. There's no more. Praise. Praise his name. Praise his name. Praise his name. He's in the house. And like this little girl, I was dead in all my sin. Then Jesus touched heart. Amen. And it is a house of clay, but ever since that blessed day, that shines in me for all the world to see. He's in this house, death has to flee. Oh yes, there's light where darkness used to be. Now there is hope. There's no more. Amen. Praise his name. Praise his name. He's in this house. Death has to flee. Now there is only light where darkness used to be. Now there is hope. There's no more doubt. Praise his name. name, praise his name. He's in this house. Amen. Hallelujah. He's in your house. He's living inside of you. He is in your heart. He's in your life. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, the light of this world, he's living in you. He's residing in you. He's revealing himself in you. And by grace, we are overcomers through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Once again, as we go, he's in this house. Death has to flee. Where a darkness used to be, now there is hope. There's no more doubt. Praise his name. Oh, praise his name. He's in this house. Shake someone's hand. God bless you till we meet again. Amen.